Now, I'd like to have you open in your Bibles, please, to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. And I'd like to talk this morning on the topic of revival. And when I address this issue this morning, I want to take a look at it in two different aspects, along the personal lines and then along the corporate lines, as a body of believers. A body of believers are simply individuals who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And so when each person has their life online, on track with the Lord, in that meeting, then the whole corporate meeting can then have revival and see the blessing of God upon their work. And what we'd like to do this morning is to take a look at what are the elements of revival. And we want to consider this passage in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, as a passage in which to consider these things. Now, the names in this passage are quite extensive, so you'll have to bear with me as I read these, but I practiced them so I wouldn't stumble across them when I read them. But beginning at verse 1, we read, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Uriah, and Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and on his left hand Padiah, and Mishael, and Micaiah, and Hashem, and Hashbandana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads, and they worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, and Bani, and Sherebiah, and Jamin, and Akub, and Shabbathiah, and Hodiah, and Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites, caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book and the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace. For the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. I asked Brother Henry if he could provide a glass of water, because I knew that was a long passage and a difficult one with those names. Now, the Word of God says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, we read these words, Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, beware lest you being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness. Now, both these scriptures tell us one thing, that it is possible going along in the Christian life and be going along in a certain way, and then all of a sudden, for some reason, we seem to get off track. We seem to get off base. For some reason, we're out of line with what we know to be. And here in this passage, in Nehemiah chapter 8, we're told of the elements of revival, that which is needed for us to get into the Word and to study the principles of Scripture, to follow the way of revival, to get back on track, to be online with Him. Now, I'd like to have you take a look, keeping your finger in this passage, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Keep your finger in this passage. And look in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15. Scripture tells us that we are to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust of it, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It is possible to get our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, even when we're in the assembly meeting. We can be going to church week after week. We can be involved in Bible studies. We can be involved in good works and yet take our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. I was so appreciative for that hymn that was just sung prior to me getting on the platform here. It says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." If we have a tendency to look at the things of this world, we can get our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's important to keep our eyes on him. And if we keep our eyes on him, then we are in line with what God would want to have us to do. Now, in this passage in Nehemiah, the problem was that the Israelites got their eyes off God. And they had forgotten the law, and they had forgotten what their position was, and they forgot what their responsibilities were. In the previous chapter, God had made preparation through the ministry of Ezra and through the ministry of Nehemiah. And they were preparing for this great revival. Now, these principles that we see in this passage can also be applied to us this day and age. And that's what I'd like to take a look at this morning, the elements of revival, the aspects of revival that we can bring into our lives to ensure that we're on the right track and that we're doing what God would have us to do. Now, the first thing I'd like to take a look at can be found in verse 1. And I do want to again mention that this can be applied in both a personal way and in a corporate way. Again, the assembly is a body of believers. And when each one of us, personally, individually, are online with the Lord, then the meeting together can come online with the Lord and then receive the greatest amount of benefit from him. Verse 1 says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street, that was before the water gate, and they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses." Here they were. They gathered themselves together as one man. Now, to me, that tells me that they were unified in their purpose. They were unified in their desire. They were unified in their attitude. They had separated from the outside forces. They had separated themselves from the world that was outside, and they were coming together with one thing in mind. And that is to honor God. That was to honor God. They were separated. As I mentioned, that verse in 1 John says, "Love not the world." And here they were pulling away from the world. That nation had completely gone awry previously. And so Nehemiah, the governor, had exhorted these people to separate from the ways of the world and to gather themselves together. And that can happen in this day and age as well. Christians can have their eyes turned upon the world rather than Christ, and they can get away from the separation that God calls us to. God exhorts us to separate ourselves from the world. You know, there's a verse in 1 Peter chapter 5 that says that Satan is like a roaring lion. He walks to and fro, and he seeks whom he may devour. You know, you can see that principle in the world of nature, that a tiger or a lion, when they go into a herd of sheep or whatever it would be, zebra, the first thing that lion tries to do is to separate someone from a pack, one of those sheep or someone, something like a zebra, whatever it would be, try to separate them from the pack. And once they're separated, then they're easy prey. God would have us to be separated from the flock and be looking after the world and the things of this world. He wants us to have total separation from this world. Some strong words in the book of James, chapter 4, says, "Ye adulteresses, ye adulterers, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy with God." You know, a separated life is like a person inside the eye of a storm. I've never been inside a tornado or a hurricane, but I understand that in the very center of that storm, it's very still and it's very quiet. And you can't even tell there's a storm going on. Well, that's how God says, that's the result, God says, will be if you live a separated life, your life would be separated. That's the way it would be. If you're in tune with the Lord, if you're on track with Him, then some of these events that go on in the world won't even phase your soul. Well, it may touch your physical life, it may touch your bank account, it may touch some other things, but when we're living a separated life, lives. Things around us won't bother our souls like they would bother someone who does not know Christ. And here these Israelites were being exhorted by Nehemiah to gather together and to live separated lives. And they gathered themselves together as one man. And they had that purpose. They had that desire. That they had that attitude to do exactly what God would want to have them to do. And I would say that's the very first element of revival, whether it's corporately in an assembly or whether it's personally, is to live separated lives. Psalm 133, verses 1 through 3 says this, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." You see, there is blessing when we follow God's ways. When we're in oneness with Him, when we're in unity with Him. And these Israelites, they were coming together for just that reason. They were tired of what had gone on previously in their lives. And so now they were getting together to change that and make the blessing occur in their congregation. Now that's one element of revival. But there's another one that we see in those, that is in verses 2 and 3. It says in verse 2, "And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law." Now there's one thing about separation. A lot of people mistakenly think that separation is to pull ourselves outside of this world. And that's what they did back in the Dark Ages. People would say, well, we don't want to live lives in this world, so we're going to separate from this world. And what they would do is build monasteries, and these monks would go up there. Or they would build communities out in the mountains, and they would live lives that were separated but isolated. But see, God doesn't want to have us do that. He wants us to be the sanctifying, the purifying effect in this world, to be the conscience for this world. And so we're not separated from the world alone. We're separated from the world, and we're separated unto God. And so here in these verses, we see how they were separated to God, because they were going to read the Word of God. That's what it says. "Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding." And so that's the second element of revival that we see in this passage, the reading the Word of God. reading the Word of God and bringing that in. Now, I want to make this very practical in our lives, just speaking in terms of the personal level. For us to feel the blessing of God upon our life, for us to feel the joy of God in our hearts and the joy of the Holy Spirit, there is the necessity to get into a daily program of prayer and Bible study. And here in this passage, we see how the Israelites were coming to the law. The law had been lost prior to that. They had gotten away from the law. And when anybody puts off prayer and Bible study, it's just a natural thing to happen in the Christian life, that a person drifts away from their moorings, their spiritual moorings. Daily regimen of prayer, Bible study, absolutely essential in terms of revival. You know, prayer has often been called the lifeline to God. You know, you often have heard that analogy made, and I get the picture of a diver, a deep sea diver, who has this oxygen line connected to their helmet, and someone up on ship is running the oxygen machine, and the diver is way down deep in the ocean. Now, as long as that flow of oxygen is coming through that line, everything's fine. That person that's living in a different environment than what they're used to, that sea floor, the ocean floor, they can still survive because they have that oxygen line connecting them to the fresh air above. But if someone were to turn that machine off, or someone was to step on the line, that diver would have a blue face, or it would at least be experiencing some sort of distress and some sort of difficulty. Well, in the same way, in our lives, if we leave off prayer, if we leave off Bible study, we'll feel the distress of this life. We'll feel the distress of things going on around us. And it's so important to keep in tune with the Lord Jesus Christ through prayer. The Holy Spirit helps us to do that. But it's so important to spend that time in prayer. You know, one of the things I've enjoyed doing is reading history, and specifically church history. And it's amazing to me how many times I've read where great men of the faith like John Wesley or George Whitefield would spend hours in prayer. You know, that's how the Methodist denomination got started. They called them Methodists because they had a very methodical way to their spiritual life. Now, a person can do that thinking that they're going to gain God's approval for living. We don't want to do it in that attitude. But certainly we can commend those early founders of that denomination for their intensity in prayer and intensity in Bible study. Spending time in prayer. They would spend hours on end praying. I remember reading one time in the journal of John Wesley that he would get up at 4 a.m. and spend an hour in Bible study, and then spend an hour or two in prayer. I wonder how many of us have spent that much time in prayer. I can speak to my own heart how easy it is for me to even spend more time in the Word of God than in prayer. Actually, I consider prayer a very, very important thing. Probably more important than the Word of God. Now, you have to combine them. It's not a choice whether we choose this one or choose that one. We need both. We need to be able to pray aright. And the only way we pray aright is by reading the Word of God. But we need to spend that time in prayer. And when we're spending time with prayer, and you folks here know that, and if you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior, you know that when you go into your room and you spend that time in prayer, and you spend extensive time in prayer, and you might sacrifice something in your schedule, and spend extensive time in prayer, the blessing and the joy that you can feel in your heart and in your soul as you get from your knees, that only comes through extended time with the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. That's required for revival. For our personal lives to be on track is to spend that time in prayer. And then to spend it in Bible study. You notice that is what was going on here. They were spending time in corporate, if you want to call it that, Bible study. Look over at verse 8. It says, "So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." Now you combine that with a reading of the word in verse 2, and then in verse 8 you see the expository preaching, if you will, that was going on. They didn't just take a word or a verse and try to live on that. And how many Christians do that? We may read the Daily Bread, which is a fine publication. But if we try to sustain ourselves just on a Daily Bread devotional, or just a verse here and just a verse there, we'll be awfully weak Christians. You know, my father had a bout with colitis back in 1974 and then again in 1984. And I remember both times when he came out of the hospital, what a weakened condition he was in. I remember in 74, and I was so sad. I was about 16 at the time, and I remember I was just feeling so bad for my dad because with his condition, you know, you don't get the nutrients from the food that you should. And so what they try to do is reverse that condition. But once they try to reverse that, then they need to get food back into the system. And so you try to encourage that person to eat. And the problem is that a person doesn't feel like eating when they're in that condition. So it makes it even worse and complicates the matter. And I remember when he first came home from the hospital, he'd lost 70 or 80 pounds. He was down to about 90 pounds now. This is a grown man, down about 90 pounds. And I remember my mom was trying to encourage him to eat. And I remember she had just a little saucer of food and, you know, maybe three or four little pieces of corn and just a little bit of meat and just a little bit of vegetables. And he was in such a weakened condition. And Christians, too, can be that way, taking just a little bit and not getting strengthened at all in their life because they're not giving time and attendance to the Word of God. You know, Paul encouraged the Christians to give attendance to reading of the Word and exhortation and all the things that are part of the Christian life. And we too, on a personal level, have to absolutely make prayer and Bible study a priority in our Christian life. If we're ever going to feel joy in our lives, if we're ever going to render effective service for God, if we're ever going to be a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ here in this world now, we're going to have to take the time to spend with Him in prayer and in Bible study. And here these believers were going to be taking that time to hear the Word. And notice they didn't look at their schedule. They didn't look at their clock, even though they didn't have them at the time. They didn't look at that timepiece, whatever it would have been. They were willing to spend as much time as possible. Look at what it said here. They in verse 3, it says, they read it from facing the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the women and the men and the women and those who could understand. You see, they spent more than 5 minutes in prayer, more than 5 minutes in Bible study, or even more than a half an hour. They took a big chunk of the day out to spend it with Him. That's the second element of revival, regardless of whether it's personal or corporate. Separation from the world and separated unto God, and then reading the Word of God and applying it in our life. And that's another thing I want to point out, that they were attentive. Notice in verse 3, at the very end, it says that the ears of the people were attentive unto the book of the law. You say, they didn't just come to hear words. They were attentive. They wanted to see what it was that God would have them do. And they were intent on getting the meaning of the law and then applying it in their lives. You know, one of the things, and this may be true for many, many people, but when I was a new believer, one of the things I would look forward to is coming to the assembly to be fed and looking in the bulletin to see who the speaker was for that week or who would be for the next week. And I'd say, well, you know, he's a good speaker. Or, well, he's not as good a speaker as I would have liked or something. I like that is what I would say. And basically, that was saying, even though I never said it out loud, that was saying, I'm relying on the speaker to feed me everything that I need to know. And I was sort of putting the onus, the burden on the preacher. But you know, God holds us responsible to listen intently and attentively and to pull out of that message, whatever the Lord had given that speaker that day, to pull out of the messages those things that apply to me personally. And not me to say, well, I hope George next to me there is really getting this message. You know, one of the things I do down at Keswick is speak to the men in the colony, the drug alcoholics and and the alcoholics, and to speak to them. And I do that every Friday morning at 7:30 in the morning, give a full message. Sometimes I don't feel like I'm fully awake when I give it. But as I'm speaking there, I'll do it for about 30, 35 minutes. And I'll take some time for questions and answers. And I noticed this one day I opened up for questions and answers. And the fellow that was over to my right-hand side, he said to me, you know, I have a problem with some other people in here. He was talking about the people right in his own room there. And he went on to say how this person wasn't living the Christian life. And I said to him, well, God would have us to be concerned about our own lives. And we're not the it's not our responsibility to make sure that that person's living before God. That's that person's responsibility, and God will take care of that. And he was so concerned about his neighbor, concerned, I say in quotes, more than he was about his own personal life before God. And you see, he had things that he had to iron out in his own life as well. So it's important to have the attitude of attentiveness when we read the Word of God. I know there's so many times that as I come to the Lord in my own personal devotions, I'll read the Word of God, and when it's all finished, I'll say to myself, what did I read? I wasn't even paying attention. Almost as if I checked out my mind and my reasoning and my critical analysis of things, and I just read words. And God would have us to apply it personally in our lives. That's one of the elements of a revival. Reading the Word of God diligently and applying it in our lives. Now there's a third thing that we see from this passage, and that can be found in verse 6. We first saw separation as one of the elements of revival. And now we just looked at reading the Word of God and applying it in our life. But the third thing I'd like to point out is in verse 6, and it is humility. It says in verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Can't you picture this? The whole group of people there that were together as one man, totally unified in their purpose and in their desire. And as the Word of God was read, they lifted up their hands and they shouted out, Amen, Amen, which means so be it, so be it. That's the Hebrew word for Amen. And they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now to me, that's a picture of humility in every sense of the word. They had their faces to the ground. Usually, faces go to the ground when we are aware of somebody or a presence greater than us. Just a short story here of interest. I once had a dog. His name was Chipper. And a small dog, but a very strong dog. And he could take on any dog in the neighborhood. And he was not afraid of a dog two or three times his size. And he would take on big German shepherds, and he was a calm dog. But when other dogs went into the yard, he would, go after them. Well, there was nothing that made him afraid. He didn't fear anything. And one day I was walking him down the street, and as we were going down the street, we came across the house that had a split rail fence. And all of a sudden, out from the shed came this horse. This family had in their shed. And I couldn't believe they had it. It was right on the main road. It wasn't like they had a farm. They didn't possess a farm. And all of a sudden, out of the shed came this big horse. And here's my little dog down there. He wasn't a little thing. He was built, he was about this tall off the ground, but all of a sudden this horse came walking over real slow and came over to take a closer look at my dog. And here my dog, who is fearless in any situation, he just looked at the ground and started walking away because he was afraid of something bigger than himself. And so he put his face to the ground as this, and he wasn't sure what it was coming after him, but it was this big horse. And he was just totally afraid. And so he was humbled in that aspect and in that scenario. Well, here are God's people. They were putting their faces to the ground. Not so much out of fear, but out of respect. Out of respect for the Lord. And for each one of us, too. If we're to be experiencing the blessing of God in our lives, it requires that we have a humble attitude. A humble attitude. And I think intrinsic in this idea of humility before God is the fact that we recognize that we are sinful in His sight and we deserve far more than what we get. You know, that's the case. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for every one of our sins. And we don't deserve heaven. For a person that's trusted Christ as their Savior, we don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve any of the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. And yet, God has given them to us. But we don't deserve them. And when we realize the depth of sin in our own heart, that it'll be there and will continually be there all through life, we're humbled before an almighty God. And so here they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground, and they were in total humility. You know, humility and meekness is a requirement for guidance and blessing in your life as a Christian. It says in the Word of God that the meek will inherit the earth, and the meek shall He guide in His way. And also says in Matthew, how blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I think in part of that meaning too, of those that mourn, are those that understand where they stand in the presence of God. They mourn because of their sin. They mourn because of their failure. They mourn because of their mistakes in life. And God says they'll be comforted. So it's important to have humility. And as we come to the Word of God each time in our personal lives, whether it's a morning devotion or an evening devotion, we must come in an attitude of humility, wanting to learn what God would have us to do. Please, just keep your finger again in this passage and turn to Isaiah 58. I would like to show you an interesting thing one night I came across as I was reading the Word of God. Each one of us wants to know what God would have us to do. But there's a possible, it is possible, to come to the Word of God desiring to know what to do and yet not applying it in our lives. And in chapter 58, verses 1 and 2, we see exactly that situation. Here Isaiah is told by God to cry aloud, verse 1, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Verse 2, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Verse 3, why have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Why have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. What God is saying to them is that, oh, you come to me, and you want to know more things about me, but you don't apply it in your personal life. And you don't apply it because you have an attitude. An attitude of self-service, an attitude of you just come to me just in order to get, not to give. And in order for us to get the greatest blessing from God, we must come with an attitude of giving our lives to Him and doing what He would have us to do. We sang about that this morning, the very purpose of the breaking of bread meeting. is for us to give our hearts to Him and to worship Him and adore Him. And that's what they did here. So humility, another element of revival. A.W. Tozer once said, "We make workers before we make worshipers." And here they were worshiping. And we'll see in a moment or two that they were going out to the work after they found out how to worship God. God seeks those to worship Him. And that's His key desire. God's key desire is for us to worship Him in the Spirit of truth. Now, the final element of revival that we see in this passage can be found in verse 9. We saw separation, as I said. We saw the reading of the Word and applying it, listening and applying it to our hearts. We just saw humility, but we see something else in verse 9. It says in that verse, "And Nehemiah, who is the Tirshatha, the governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God, and mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Contrition. When we come humbly before God, and we read His Word, we see what areas of our lives are not in line with His Word. And that should cause in our lives a contrition for sin. David said in Psalm 38:18, "I will be sorry for my sin." David also said in Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Then Isaiah said in 57, verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Now listen to that. It says God dwells in the high and holy place with him who is lowly. That seems such a paradox. A high and holy place with him that is lowly. Him that is of a contrite heart. When we read the Word of God and we apply it in our lives, we see what areas we're off track and offline. And that should cause in our heart, if we're really intent in getting God's richest blessing, a contrition, a sorrow for sin. And this is not a sorrow for the consequences of sin. This is for sorrow for sin. There are so many people that are sorry for the consequences of their sin. We take a group and go into Ocean County Jail about once every 2 months. And you can talk to inmate after inmate after inmate. And most of the attitudes that you see there is an attitude of being sorry for the consequences of their sin. I am sorry that I'm here because I'm here and I don't want to be here. I'm sorry that I was caught. That's the underlying attitude that you hear when they start talking. But it's rare to find a person that says, "I am sorry for my sin. I am sorry for grieving God. I'm sorry for going against the wishes of my mother or my father," or whatever it would be. A true sorrow for sin. And that leads to repentance. Just like Zacchaeus, he repented. He spent time with the Lord. You know Zacchaeus. He was the chief among tax collectors, which means he had a lot of money, which means he was probably worse than other tax collectors because they were able to get the money over and above what they collected and required to give back to the Roman government. And so he was chief among tax collectors. And the Lord came by and called him out of the tree and said, "Zacchaeus, come down, make haste today. I must spend with you at your house." And so he went with the Lord Jesus Christ to his home. And there he spent time with the Lord Jesus, and he repented of his deeds. And then he gave back everything that he had taken falsely, and he restored it even fourfold. That's true repentance. That's true sorrow for sin. And if we're truly sorry for our sin, as these children up here this morning were saying, he that confesses his sin, forsakes it, will have mercy. That's the blessing. That's how blessing is received in our lives. And that naturally leads over to service and obedience. Verse 10, then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Isn't it wonderful to see a person, a Christian, who has the joy of the Lord? How refreshing it is, how challenging it is to see a person that's experiencing and showing and demonstrating the joy of the Lord in their faces. Isn't it a wonderful thing? And yet so many Christians lack the fullness of joy because they've gotten off track some way. And again, this might not be a deliberate attempt to get off track. This might be just this slow, careful drifting, as I pointed out in Hebrews chapter 2. We should hold to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Our family lived on the water for a couple summers, and all my life I lived around the water. And you know, we would go out on this in the summers in our boat and go crabbing or fishing. And sometimes we'd throw the anchor out and we'd say, well, this is the place where we want to be. And sometimes we'd just lift the anchor up and let ourselves drift. And you know, you could be so involved in whatever is at hand, whether it was fishing or crabbing or whatever or it would have been. And just going along, and all of a sudden you look up and you realize you've drifted so far. That's possible for the Christian too. So involved in little things, the things at hand, important things, good things. And yet, all of a sudden, we look up and see how far we've drifted from our shore, from our moorings. And I believe here these Israelites were going along in life, and certain things happened in their lives, and they were just going along, and all of a sudden, they realized how far they had gone from the law. And so, here in this passage, we see how they were revived. As a nation, they had gotten together. They had separated themselves. Don't forget now, the priests were disqualified. The previous chapter, they were disqualified. The priests who did not have any genealogy. So they wanted to make sure that they were unified. And it speaks to us of separation. And they were separated from the world. And then they were going to read the Word of God and see what areas they had violated God's standards. And then they were humbly coming before Him. Attentively listening to what the law had to say, and then obeying. And then naturally, the obvious result and the end result was service to God. And that's what God exhorted them to do. In verse 12, it said, all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions to those whom nothing had been prepared. That was the poor. They sent portions to them that did not have anything prepared for them. And so they were revived. Now we can apply these things in our own lives, again, in a personal way and in a corporate way. Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2 says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Come before His presence with thanksgiving. That's what God desires for us, to come before His presence with thanksgiving. But in order to do that, we must be on track with Him. Well, are there any areas in your life where these things need to be applied? Have you ever gotten off track? Have you ever felt that in your own personal life? Just one final story to conclude with. I remember when I was young, I had a Lionel train set, and I used to love setting that up in the living room. And we put the tracks together, and we put the train on the track. And they had one of these transformers that would have this lever that would go back and forth, and you could speed up the train or slow down the train. And many and many time that train derailed when I sped it up too quick, or the track wasn't right, or it could have been for a number of reasons. But oftentimes that train would just go flying right off of that track, and I'd have to go over there and pick it up. And when you think about that, getting derailed, getting off track, there can be so many different reasons, but how important it is to be able to get back on that track and to go on in service for God. So we trust that these short words here might have been encouragement to you, and that God would bless you as you read His Word and that you apply it in your life. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what it means to us. We thank You, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for His work at Calvary on our behalf. Father, we thank You for the sins that...